Now, I'm treating Psalm 110 as a Christian hymn, and it's, of course, right to do so because Psalm 110, in terms of direct quotations, allusions, the language of the psalm, finds itself in more places in the New Testament than any other psalm. The New Testament is saturated with Psalm 110 and takes it very seriously, and so should we. At first glance, we may wonder why this psalm is the psalm that makes its appearance so often. But the Lord Jesus himself understands his ministry, as we consider this morning from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 directly, and asks his enemies about it. He does so in parallel passages in Matthew and Mark as well. When Peter, after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in Acts chapter 2, preaches this fantastic, ripping sermon, at the climax of the sermon, he quotes Psalm 110. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, makes use of the psalm too in numerous epistles, but the book of Hebrews, for multiple chapters, is basically an extended meditation on Psalm 110. Well, why is this psalm so important? It's because Psalm 110 is so important because it teaches us clearly that God's people need a Savior. They need a Christ who is also a King, someone who conquers his and their enemies. So if you wanted a two-word summary, if somebody misses the sermon this evening and says, what was that sermon about? Two words, Jesus wins. Now for most of Psalm 110, Jesus wins by having victory over his enemies. But there is one verse where we see that Jesus wins by bringing salvation to his people. In fact, I heard Dick Lucas preaching on Psalm 110. He said, to study the psalm, you could basically put your thumb on verse 4 and read the psalm through and then lift it and look at verse 4. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We'll take verses 1 to 3 and 5 to 7 in a chunk under the heading Christ. Well, the king will win victory over his enemies. Look down at verse 1. David, our psalm's author, couples the personal covenant name for Israel's God, the Lord there in all capitals, with the normal name for the Lord. And he does this, we talked about this morning, to give us an insight into the Trinity's discussion of itself. God the Father, the Lord, says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, we know that day is coming, don't we? The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 looks forward to the day when, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we know that this day is coming when Christ the King will have victory over his enemies. But what's interesting is that David continues in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Christ will have ultimate and final victory when his Father sets his enemies and makes them a footstool. But Christ has victory now, even in the midst of those that hate and despise him. It's always an interesting thing, and I think it would be a wonderful book to, if it's not been written already, and if it has been, and you're the author, I'm sorry that I don't know about it, but it would be a wonderful study to look at all the nations of the world throughout the history for millennia that have set themselves against the church and to see that that nation shall fall and does in fact collapse, but the church continues and flourishes. China today is supposed to be an empire of atheism. And yet even the communists recognize that there are millions of Christians in China. Will you bet on the despotic hermit kingdom of North Korea? Or will you say, no, the Lord's people will triumph even there? Whenever a nation sets itself against the church, that nation falls and the church flourishes. That's verse 2. So Christ the King will have ultimate victory. That's verse 1. But verse 2, he has victory now, even in the presence of his enemies. Now, verse 3 is not particularly straightforward. It's full of imagery, and so we should take our time here. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, what possibly could this mean? I think that David sees Christ's people, David sees his Lord's people willingly offering themselves up to him. They are clothed in righteousness. That's how I think we should understand the first half of verse 3. But now what about the second half? From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be there, will be yours. Now, what's the womb of the morning? I think that's a poetic way of saying that the mother is the morning of something. And what is the morning the mother of? The morning is the mother of dew. I'm not a scientist, but I've seen it before. It's those little droplets of water that cover the earth early in the day. Dew is imperceptible, right? You don't go, wow, there's a lot of dew this morning. And yet it causes the earth to flourish. Hosea chapter 14, 5 says that I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. Dew, imperceptible though it is, can give great beauty to a land by giving just that little amount of water the desert flowers need. Dew also serves in the Bible, and this is really fun, dew serves as a metaphor, because it's imperceptible, it serves as a metaphor for complete and total surprise that covers the enemy. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, Hushai gives the renegade prince Absalom some bad advice intentionally in order to give David, Absalom's father and the king, time to escape. And what does Hushai say? He says, so we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. So dew is used here as an idea for a sneak attack, to capture the enemy completely by surprise that results in overwhelming victory. Now, in the context of Psalm 110, then, I think this metaphor in verse 3 is that the Lord won't have a haggard, ragtag band of followers. No, he'll have fresh and ready for battle followers. And they will be absolutely triumphant in an effortless way. Now, the next verse is verse 4, but remember, we're keeping our thumbs on that verse as we contemplate the Christ the King having ultimate victory. So jump to verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Now, notice that there's a switch in perspective here. In verse 1, it's God the Father speaking to God the Son. Now, David addresses the Lord, his heavenly Father, directly speaking about the one who is at the Father's right hand, that is, the Son. And what does the Lord's Christ do in verse 5? He shatters kings on the day of his wrath. Christ's people are an army, verse 3. They've presented themselves to him. But the Lord Jesus himself is the one who does the fighting. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. You know, the Duke of Wellington said that the presence of Napoleon on the battlefield made the difference of 40,000 men. But Jesus is far greater than Napoleon. He shatters the kings of the earth himself, and he does it in a day. Friends, Jesus fights for us. Jesus fights for us. We only have to sit and to watch him in his splendor, to see his triumph. In verse 6, David offers a recapitulation of this theme. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Jesus will judge the nations. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Now, David was a king, and David was a king over a great kingdom. He was a king. He was one of the few kings over the United Kingdom of Israel. But the son of David, who is also David's Lord, will rule over the whole earth. And his judgment to establish his forever kingdom will be swift and sure. I think that's the significance of verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. One possible context for this expression, he will drink from the brook by the way, is 1 Samuel chapter 30. David is doing battle with the Amalekites, and he pursues them with 400 men. But 200 men, they stay behind because they were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. But David carried on, refreshed by the brook, but in relentless pursuit of his enemies. And the Lord of David, David's Lord, Jesus himself, will refresh himself by the brook, but he will not cease until he has complete and total victory. He is hot to trot. He is ready for war. He is quick to the battle. He will lift up his head refreshed by the water, and also because he can look with confidence towards a sure and certain victory against his enemies. John, in his book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, gives a picture of this triumphant Jesus ready for war, drinking from the brook along the way. Listen to this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a fearsome opponent is Christ the King. How absolutely terrifying is the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose robe is dipped in blood. There's a little detail here that I want you to notice in Revelation 19 because it fits seamlessly with Psalm 110. Notice that Jesus is bloody. Jesus is bloody. But the army following him is wearing linen that is white and pure. His people offer themselves freely to him on the day of his battle. But he himself will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. the Lord himself will achieve ultimate victory over his enemies, even though they foolishly think they possess no problem with Jesus now. You know, I mean, if you went and you talked to people in Fayetteville about the rider on the white horse and the coming of King Jesus with a robe dipped in blood, they would either think that you were naive or perhaps slightly insane. But we have to be wise. True wisdom says that even though most religions in the world are complete quackery, there is a true religion. Just because most people that you meet will cause you no problem whatsoever doesn't mean that there's some people that can cause real trouble for you. You know, a 25-year-old Roman nobleman was sailing to the Isle of Rhodes to study oratory in the year 75 BC. But his ship was beset with pirates. The pirates demanded a ransom for this young 25-year-old man, this Roman nobleman, and they demanded a ransom of 20 talents. But the Roman mocked the pirates and said that they were ridiculous, that he was worth at least 50 talents, not 20. Are you kidding me? And this Roman, for 38 days while he was held hostage, exercised with the pirates, wrote poetry, and demanded that they listened to it, and threatened them, you know what, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to kill you all. Now, of course, the pirates thought, this uppity young nobleman, how foolish. What a ridiculous person. You know, so naive. Or maybe he's not quite right in the head. But they were mistaken. The man was ransomed. He raised a fleet. He caught the pirates. And he crucified them all. That young nobleman's name was Julius Caesar. There are many who scoff at the coming of Jesus. They roll their eyes at talk of a day of judgment. But that doesn't mean that they're safe. Just because you laugh at a serious threat doesn't mean that you're safe. It's like someone, and I say this gently, it's like someone who has a cancer diagnosis but refuse to accept treatment or the diagnosis. Simply ignoring the truth doesn't make you safe. Psalm 110 gives us a faithful, accurate picture of the powerful Lord's anointed who will utterly crush his enemies. Christ, the King, will have victory over all his enemies. And this statement, by itself, Psalm 110 with our thumbs on verse 4, should make us all decidedly uncomfortable. For who can say he's never done anything to offend God? Who can presume that when Christ the King executes judgment among the nations, who can assume that he or she won't be one of the corpses on the battlefield? When the chiefs of the world are scattered, are you going to be there? That's a legitimate question. Well, mercifully, the Holy Spirit, speaking through David, writes verse 4. We learn that the one who conquers his enemies is also the one who secures redemption for his people. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the word Christ in Greek or Messiah in Hebrew means anointed. And people were anointed, that is, covered with oil, because they were being set apart for a particular task. And often it was being king or being priest. And we see here that Christ is the anointed king and also that he's the anointed priest. Elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that he is the prophet too. Now, David was in the line of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi, from which Israel's priests came, as Hebrews 7:14 makes clear. So the Lord's anointed, this conquering hero, is also going to be a faithful priest, then we have a problem. because the priests came, they were sons of Aaron. They were descendants of Levi. But Jesus came from David's royal line, from Judah. Now, David's sons were actually priests in 2 Samuel 8, verse 18, but a king trying to serve as a priest was generally a very perilous endeavor. We see it when King Uzziah presumes to offer incense in 2 Chronicles 26. Azariah and 80 other priests try to prevent him and say, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, that is the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Indeed, it brought him no honor from the Lord God. The Lord struck Uzziah with leprosy, and he died a leper. So it's not good to be king and try to be priest, unless there's another way. Well, there is. Christ is a king, and he's a priest, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not of Levi. Now, Melchizedek is a curious character. He appears out of nowhere. Here's how he's introduced in Genesis 14, 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." Well, what does it mean to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? The author of Hebrews, after quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, the verse that we're looking at, it after quoting it not just once, but twice in the same chapter, says that Jesus, this makes Jesus, the fact that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A covenant is a formal and official promise, and God makes such a promise in his solemn oath. In verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Now, the Lord always speaks the truth. Whatever God says is true. So in some sense, he doesn't have to promise. In verse 1, the Lord doesn't swear a solemn oath. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The very fact that the Lord says something is a guarantee that it's going to happen. But here, the Lord solemnly promises that Jesus will be the guarantor. He will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will do something, and Hebrews makes clear that what Jesus obtains is our redemption. The message of Psalm 110:10 is that the Lord appoints a priest who will be a king. And Jesus, as the book of Hebrews makes clear, is our one and only priest. He does the work of our redemption. You know what? We need Jesus to be our priest. We need him to make us right with God. And if we don't have Christ as our priest, he will judge us according to what we have done. We will be shattered on the day of his wrath. We will be scattered over the whole world. Now, if you think, well, I'm all right with God, I've not really done much to offend him, you need to examine yourself more clearly. You need a priest. And so you should cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. You should say, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Be my king and rule over me and protect me. Be my priest and make me right with God and forgive me." You cannot find refuge from Jesus. You can only find refuge in Jesus. You cannot be safe from God without being safe in God. If the conquering king comes and you are not one of his, there is destruction. But if you are one of his, then there is peace. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about just this contrast. How can the Christ, who is so fierce to his enemies, be so kind to his people? And I was imagining if you were traveling around India and you were in a motor car and you were looking out the window and you saw this tigress, this tiger mama, playing gently, ever so gently, nuzzling her little cub and kind of pushing her little cub along just so gently. If you were in the Pacific Northwest and you saw this huge brown bear just being so kind and thoughtful to her cub, it would be incredibly foolish to get out of the car and say, well, the tiger is kind to her cub, so she'll be kind to me. Oh, the mama bear is thoughtful and tenderly affectionate towards her cub. She'll really be kind to me. It'd be incredibly foolish to do that. And yet that's exactly what people do. They hear, rightly, that Jesus loves. But they mistakenly believe that Jesus loves everyone. When Jesus loves his own. John Calvin, writing on this passage, remarks, "As a shepherd is gentle towards his flock, but fierce and formidable towards wolves and thieves, in like manner Christ is kind and gentle towards those who commit themselves to his care, while they who willfully and obstinately reject his yoke shall feel with what awful and terrible power he is armed. So come under the care of the king who is a priest. He is fierce towards his enemies, but he is kind and loving to his own." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your great and awesome name, and we pray, Lord God Almighty, that we would rest and hope and trust in Jesus. We cannot find refuge from you, but we can find refuge in you. You are our hiding place. You are our shelter in the day of storms. And we pray that you would cause us to love you and to serve you with glad hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.